For your word. We thank you for the time that we can spend in this place. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us. We want to hear from you. We want to be challenged and encouraged. And Lord, as we take time to talk about and think about the idea that you present here in your word of anxiety, we pray that, we would just have a real confidence when we leave this place. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about anxiety, but more than just anxiety, specifically how to deal with anxiety in your life. The Bible tells us on the opposite end of anxiety that laughter is like a medicine. And in fact, study after study after study from different universities have shown that a person that is more prone to laugh is a healthier physical person. Or let me put it this way, that a person who laughs is more prone to be healthier. There's just something physical about that laughter that releases stress, that puts us in a better state of mind, that releases pressure from our heart and our blood pressure and those things. And the Bible really does declare that. Laughter is like a medicine, the Bible says. On the opposite end of that, we have stress. And study after study after study from different universities have revealed that if you are an individual who is prone to stress, that you are also prone to be less healthy. You most likely have higher blood pressure. You may have a problem with your ticker. In fact, if you do have a problem with your ticker, they're going to tell you, settle down. Don't be so uptight in life, right? Because that stress affects you physically. Now, two verses before the verses that we're covering today, Paul talks about joy. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And part of being a Christian is rejoicing, not in our circumstances, because they change, not in the people around us, because they change, but rejoicing in the Lord, because He never changes. And we know that we're going to receive benefits, physically, yes, but that's not necessarily what I'm so concerned about, but spiritually as well. Spiritually, emotionally, you are much healthier if you learn to rejoice. Now, two verses later, that's verse 4 in chapter 4. Now, two verses later, he turns to the opposite side of the coin and he deals with anxiety. And he says, do not be anxious for anything, or be anxious in nothing. Now, in that, again, that's going to help us physically, but I don't think that's Paul's concern. In fact, I don't know if it even entered into Paul's mind. It is going to help you spiritually and emotionally if you are not an anxious or over-anxious individual. Now, let's take a moment to talk about anxiety disorders or mental disorders in general. Because unfortunately, some of my colleagues, some even in Calvary Chapel, have made statements that there is no such thing as a mental disorder. And I've got to say, whenever I hear a pastor say that, especially in Calvary Chapel, I cringe. Because to say that there can be nothing wrong with the mind physically is, to me, being as nice as I possibly can, is being foolish. To say, I mean, things could go wrong with your heart. Things could go wrong with your liver. Things can go wrong with your kidneys. There's some of you here that have kidney conditions. There's some of you here that have heart conditions. And when you come to church, there's no condemnation that is heaped upon you. And the brain is the most complicated of all of our organs. It is by far. And doctors know the least about the brain, which is funny because we have cadavers we can operate on. We're actually able now through MRIs and different studies to see what part of the brain is stimulated during what activities. So when you're thinking, one part of the brain lights up. When you're lying, another part of the brain lights up. It actually can become a lie detector. And when you're doing mathematical equations, one part of your brain. When you are emotional and crying, another part of your brain. So we're learning more and more about the brain, but there's still a lot that we don't know. And there's a flood of chemicals that pour into a brain when it is functioning normally. There's a flood of serotonin, there's endorphins, there's just different things that hit your brain. And like I said, doctors don't understand that. And so oftentimes, if you don't believe that doctors don't understand it, and by the way, if you are a doctor and you're here, we love you. We especially love you when we need you, but we do love you. But how often have you gone to the doctor where the doctor said, I don't know what's wrong with you. Let's try this. Has that ever happened to you? No, I have no idea. Let's try this. Really? I'm a guinea pig now? Let's just try this? Do I get any credit for the test that we're going to be running to see if it actually helps solve whatever the problem is that I have that you don't know? Can you imagine if your auto mechanic was that way? I don't know what's wrong with your car. Let's try this. You'd probably, no, I don't want to try that. Fix my car. What's wrong with it? You're the auto mechanic. You ought to know. Well, our brain, of course, is far more complicated than any automobile, and doctors don't understand. And there are those that have brain disorders. There are those that brains do not function, and they have an overwhelming amount of anxiety or chronic anxiety or other brain disorders. I don't want to go into a list of what each of those brain disorders are, but other kinds of disorders where the brain just isn't functioning properly. And I want to say to you, if you're here and you have a brain disorder, two things. Number one, no condemnation. Listen, we're not judging you or condemning you. We all have had problems with our bodies physically, and we understand that. And we're not condemning you. I don't want you to leave with a heaped on condemnation. And secondly, take your medication. All right? And I say that because someone who is on medication, there's side effects, right? And with side effects, if you've ever been on medication for anything and there's side effects, you want to get off of it. You don't want to be on it forever. People who take medication to lower their cholesterol, there's side effects. And pretty soon they feel like, I really don't want to be on it. And we say, listen, take it. We love you. We want you to be around. We don't want you to die of a heart attack. So keep taking that cholesterol medicine, even though there's side effects. And we say the same thing to those of you that are struggling or that physically have a mental disorder. Take those things because they're going to help you. Now, does that mean that I believe that doctors get diagnosis 100% right? I'm not foolish enough to think that either. Do I think that perhaps when it comes to depression, especially that it isn't over prescribed, that drugs for it isn't overprescribed? I think there are two reasons for depression. One of them can be circumstances in our lives that lead to depression. We understand that. Another one can be we just become depressed and there's no circumstances that have led to that depression. We could call that chronic depression. And I think that sometimes it's easier to just try to medicate that than it is to actually come back and deal with the reasons for it. If you're depressed, first of all, look for getting together with biblical counselor, getting together with the pastor, sitting down and talking about you're depressed, what could there be in your life that is making you depressed before you go to the place where you begin to look for those drugs. Now, having said all of those things, if you have a mental disorder, am I saying that this verse here today can't help you? Because you have a mental disorder, you have an anxiety disorder, you're having panic attacks that are physically based. They are not emotionally based or something you're doing wrong. They're just, they're physically based. Am I saying that this verse can't help you? These verses can't help you? The opposite. I'm saying these verses are going to be the most helpful to you. These verses are going to help all of us, but they are going to be more helpful to you. By saying that I believe that there are mental disorders and that there are drugs that help people with mental disorders, by no means puts any less weight upon the Word of God. I believe that the Word of God is more powerful for those of you who deal with them because the drugs don't help you 100%. Am I right? And you need this more than what I need this. So this becomes something for all of us, not just for those who have mental disorders or those who don't. And I wanted to be careful not to throw me in either of those categories because I don't know what your opinion is of me when it comes to mental disorders. So let's start then in Matthew 26 because I want you to see what Jesus has to say about worry first of all. Matthew 6, what did I say, 26? Got you guys moving around, sorry. Matthew 6, verse 24. Actually, we'll start in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. That's the command that Jesus gives. Do not worry about your life. A lot easier said than done, isn't it? Now, he knows that, so he's going to go on talking for a while about worry, about why you should not be worried about your life. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, woman, made like one of these. Hold on. Therefore, verse 26, and yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek, quite literally the unbelievers. This is the way non-believers live. They're out there living there. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? I'm working so I can pay my rent. I'm working so I can pay my mortgage. That's how they live. As Christians, we're not to live that way. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And then I love this next verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Jesus says, listen, I got a plan for you to overcome worry in your life. Instead of worrying about what you're going to eat, drink, wear, your bills, what your life is in general, because that's how the Gentiles live, that's how the ungodly live, why don't you worry about the kingdom of God? Why don't you worry about righteousness, and then I'll take care of all of those things? In other words, God gives us as a Christian an offer for us to be ambassadors to this world for him. Now, if you did a job as an ambassador to China from the United States is going to pay for you to live in China. It's going to pick up the tab. That's what he doesn't say, go and be an ambassador in China, but you got to pay for your own way. You become an ambassador and the U.S. picks up the tab because you're an ambassador. Same thing God's saying. He's saying, listen, if you'll be an ambassador for me here, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, then I'll take care of everything else. You just get on board there and I'll take care of it. Isn't that great? Just to know that if I will seek first his kingdom, that he will take care of everything else. Now let's turn back to the book of Philippians. Here in verse 4, Paul says, very much like Jesus said, do not worry. Paul gives us a very simple statement, a lot easier said than done. He says, be anxious for nothing. Again, to say that to somebody is easy. When you are anxious, to actually stop being anxious is hard. And then for it to say, be anxious for nothing. Now that means there's a range of people in this room. There's some of you guys that are anxious for everything. There's some of you guys that are anxious about very little in your life, but you're still anxious for something. And I don't think there's anybody in this room that isn't anxious at all, that never has anxiety, that never has a time where there's some stress within your life. So in other words, it means be anxious for nothing. What follows in telling us how we can be anxious for nothing is for every person in this room. It's for everybody. So if you normally sleep during study, you can't during this one because it's for you. It's for all of us. Because all of us are anxious. And I confess to you that I get anxious. I get anxious about my children. I'll get anxious about my family. I'll get anxious about finances. I'll get anxious about church finances. Now, when this building was being built, what did it take? 50 years for it to be built? I was anxious about the building being built. And that was really true. It was a particularly stressful time in our lives. I think me and Troy can say that it was particularly stressful for us during those times. So we have anxiety. And this verse has become, well, for me, a verse that I've returned to over and over again. It is like a trigger for me. When I am anxious, this verse comes to mind. When I am anxious, this verse says, be anxious for nothing but everything in prayer. So anxiety becomes a trigger for prayer for me. When I'm anxious, I go, oh yeah, I'm anxious, so I need to pray. So it should be a trigger for all of us. After this point, we ought to go, you know what? I'm a little worried about this. I'm going to pray. I'm a little worried about what my decisions my son's making. I'm going to pray for him. I'm a little anxious about my grandchild. I'm going to pray for them. I'm a little anxious about my husband and his health. I'm going to pray for him. So it becomes a trigger for us. But I also believe, and this is important, that it should become a preemptive strike. Not only a trigger where when I'm anxious, now I pray. But knowing, you know what, I'm going to make prayer a regular part of my life, prayer as it says here, so that I can be less anxious. I can work anxiety out of my life by taking the things that are here before I ever have anxiety. In other words, you don't have to wait until you're anxious in order to start doing this. You can begin to do it now, knowing anxiety's coming, right? It's on its way. And since it's on its way, and there are none of us that are not prone to being anxious, then we ought to do a preemptive strike. So what does he say? He says, be anxious for nothing. And I'm thankful that he didn't stop there, because that would be like telling somebody, don't be 6 feet tall. Well, thank you for telling me that. I don't know how to do it. Be anxious for nothing. You go, well, how do I not be anxious? Well, glad you asked, Paul would say. He says, but in everything. Note the word everything. You have a highlighter or a pencil or a pen in your hand? Underline, highlight the word everything. in everything, in every aspect of your life, by prayer. Not in some things, not in only the things that you're anxious about, but in everything by prayer. Prayer now becomes the key to me dealing with anxiety, because prayer is powerful. Because when I pray, God moves. The Bible says in James, you don't have because you don't ask. Do you believe God's word? Then it means that there are some things in your life that God hasn't given you, that God hasn't done, because you haven't asked. Now, it goes on to say, you ask and don't receive when you ask amiss, because you're asking for your own pleasures. In other words, a heroin addict is not going to be able to pray for heroin and get it from God. He can't say, well, the Bible said, if I ask, I get, therefore I want heroin. So there's some limitations that are on that. But the Bible simply says you don't have because you don't ask. Now, there are those who say that prayer doesn't change anything, that prayer doesn't really, God doesn't, prayer only changes you, it doesn't change God, because God has determined what's going to happen, and God's sovereign, and because God's sovereign, God doesn't change anything. And I want to say to you guys clearly now, understand this 100%, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I could not believe in the sovereignty of God any stronger. What do I mean by the sovereignty of God? That when God decides that he's going to do something, God's going to do it. God can do whatever God wants to do because he is God. That's God's sovereignty, right? And there's going to come a point in your life and in my life when we run into the sovereignty of God. There's God's sovereignty. We run into it. You think you're going to move the sovereignty of God? You're not. You will run into God's sovereignty sooner or later. But somebody told me, because I believe that God gave us choices. I not only believe in the sovereignty of God, somebody told me one time that I don't believe in his sovereignty because I believe that God gave men choices and that we live from the with the consequences of our choices, either good or bad. They said, therefore, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I said, I beg to differ. I think that I believe in the sovereignty of God more than you do. You believe in the sovereignty of God, but you believe God is restricted to not giving man choices. I believe that God is so sovereign that he has chosen to allow us to make choices. Now, can we make any choice we want to? Are there limits to our choices? Obviously. God's sovereignty is out there, but God gives us room to make decisions, and we live with those consequences. If that is not the case, and follow this carefully, if that is not the case, you have to attribute the evil in the world to God. And that's what a Reformed or an extreme Calvinist will end up doing. They will say, well, God determined everything, God predestined everything, and that means anything evil that happened, ultimately, you know, God predestined it because of God's sovereignty. Listen, God is sovereign, but God allows us choices. Those choices have resulted in evil in this world that is a result of that. And I believe in that sovereignty. And if God is so sovereign that he chooses to give man a choice, if God is so sovereign that he chooses man to give a choice to believe in him or to reject him for salvation, then that's God's business. And who are you to tell him God can't do that? Prayer then changes destinies. When I pray for you, I change how your life is going to be by God getting involved. When you pray for me, you pray, God intervenes in my life in a way that he would not have intervened when you didn't pray for me. That is why Paul, over and over again in his letters, when he's wrapping his letters up, he says, will you pray for me? When he writes to the church of Thessalonica and the church of Corinth, he says, pray for me, because he knows that God listens to the prayers of the saints and that God now moves in his life in a way that he would not have moved had people not prayed for him. And so I'll say the same words to you that Paul said to these churches. I covet your prayers because I know that God moves in my life in a way he would not have normally moved if it was not for your prayer. And I, as your pastor, pray for you because I believe that God moves in your life that he would in a way that he would not have normally have moved because I pray for you. Now, some people say, well, then you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in the sovereignty of man. You believe that you have all this power. You can make a difference in somebody's life. You can change your destiny. You can change that person's destiny. So you believe in your own sovereignty. To which I say, that is the stupidest thing that I have ever heard. You really think I believe that I'm sovereign? You really think that? Look up sovereignty in the dictionary. If there's anything that I know, I am not sovereign. I am the farthest thing from sovereign that you can possibly be. I can't even control what I eat. I try. I go on a diet, no carbs. I eat carbs. I'm not sovereign, right? And let me ask you this question. Are any of you sovereign? Do any of you do exactly what you want when you want? Nobody stops you? I don't think any of us are that way, are we? Nevertheless, God has chosen, and this is so important, God has chosen for us to play a role in the lives of people around us. God has chosen for us today to be able to reach out and change our future, change our destiny, as it were, by prayer. Prayer actually reaches into my future, and I use Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, as an example of that. King Hezekiah had become sick. While he was on his deathbed wondering whether or not he was going to die from this, Isaiah showed up. Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to die from this disease." And Isaiah turned around and left. And in fact, when you read the story, you go, "Isaiah, you had very poor bedside manner. Walk in and tell somebody, you're going to croak and leave." That's what he does. As he's leaving, as he's in the courtyard, God sends Isaiah back, stops him, go back and tell him he's going to live. What happened between the time Isaiah told him he was going to die until the time that he told him he was going to live was that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out in prayer, and God granted him 15 more years. What did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah changed his destiny. He gave himself 15 more years. Now, it is argued that those 15 years were pitiful years for Hezekiah, that they weren't better, that he should have just accepted the death when he was going to die. It would have been better for him. And he had a son during those 15 years by the name of Manasseh. That name ring a bell for anybody? Manasseh is the most wicked king that existed in Israel. There was nobody who was more wicked than Manasseh. However, Manasseh is also the only example of a wicked king that repented. And so, I don't know. How about this? How about we let Hezekiah make that decision whether or not those 15 years were good or bad? How about just admitting, I don't have all the information. I don't know all of the good things or bad things that happened to Hezekiah during those 15 years. I don't know whether it was good or bad for him to pray for it, but I think ultimately it was God's will because God wouldn't have granted it. God didn't have to say yes, right? God didn't have to give him 15 more years. It's not like God's bound to our prayers. An answer to our prayers could be yes, and an answer to our prayer could be no. And because God's sovereign, we have to live with it. We can't go, "No, you change your mind, God, I'm going to make you." No, because you're not sovereign and God is. And because God's sovereign and you're not, he's going to win that one. There's nothing that you can do. So sometimes it's yes and sometimes it's no, but we can change our destiny. No wonder the Bible tells us, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. Let's go back to our heroin addict. He desires heroin. So he reads that verse there in John 15. Wow. If I abide in him and his word abides in me, then I can ask whatever I desire. It'll be given to me, and I really want heroin. So he prays, "God, give me heroin because I desire it." Well, God's not going to give him the heroin. Why? Because he's asking amiss, wanting to spend it on his own pleasures, a pleasure according to James. But what God is saying is, if you abide in Christ, you stay close to Jesus, and then you take his word, which we're studying today, and you apply that in your life, and his word abides in you, you change. And pretty soon, you don't want that heroin. I don't know how long that takes. It's longer than 5 minutes, I'm quite sure. Maybe God could do it supernaturally in a moment, in a heartbeat. But in time, your desires change. And pretty soon, that heroin addict now that has been a Christian for a while, that has abided in Christ and God's word has abided in him, all of a sudden he has some different desires. And he begins to pray for things that God can say yes to. Instead of praying for things that God says no, 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 he suddenly begins to pray for things that God says yes to. And so the promise becomes true. Abide in me and my words abide in you, and you can ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. All of a sudden you find that God indeed has done what he said that he would do. So prayer becomes a powerful key. I'm anxious about whatever. And so in everything, by prayer, I bring this prayer before God and I call out to him. Now it says everything in prayer. And by the way, prayer is not only asking. Prayer is not only coming to God with your agenda. Prayer is spending time with him. Prayer is, the Bible says, be still and know that I'm God. When is the last time that you ever just went out on your front porch, maybe in the morning with a cup of coffee, and just sat there quietly in the presence of God? Or maybe in your backyard. Just sat there and said to God, I don't have an agenda today. I just want to hear from you. When's the last time that you picked up your Bible to read it just to say, speak to me? I said, this isn't me doing what I do as a Christian. I'm reading two chapters a day. But I just speak to me through your word. The other night I was reading Proverbs 16, and before I read it, I felt like the Lord said to me, with an audible voice, just felt like the Lord said to me, I've got something for you here in this passage, in this chapter. So as I read it, I read my Bible with a pencil or a highlighter in my hand. And so as I read it, I started underlining what I thought God might be speaking to me. And it hit the first verse. Okay, there it is. Then I keep, well, yeah. The next thing I know, the whole thing's highlighted. So I have no idea exactly which part of that particular chapter. And read it. Proverbs 16 is an awesome chapter. It talks about us making our plans and God directing our paths. And it's a tremendous chapter. And I looked at it, I thought, well, I'm not quite sure when I was done. But when's the last time that you read your Bible saying, Lord, speak to me? See, that's prayer. Prayer is not only talking, prayer is receiving. You got to be quiet in order for that to happen. You got to sit back and go, speak to me, God. I want to hear from you in order for that to happen. Now, he says, through supplication. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication. Now, what is supplication? It simply means asking. It means the time of request. God wants you to ask in prayer. You know, it amazes me the silly things that sometimes teachers and theologists will say. That some have said, you're never supposed to ask God for anything. You know, I hear that, and I have to ask this question. What Bible are they reading? Can they possibly be reading the same Bible that you and I are reading? The Bible says, Jesus himself, ask anything in my name, and it will be done for you. The Bible says, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking, and if you ask, it will be given. If you knock, it will be opened. If you seek, you will find. And then they go, we're not supposed to ask for anything. That's not how my Bible reads. And let me see, am I supposed to listen to you, Mr. Theologian, or to the Word of God? You know what, I'll go with God's Word. I think God's got it a little bit more together. So we bring our supplications. In everything, but also in those things that we're anxious about. Lord, I'm a little worried about my job. I'm a little worried about the future. I'm a little worried about the economy. I'm a little worried about, maybe I'm not worried about my kids. I'm worried about my mother, my husband. I just got to go to the doctor this next week. And we don't know what the results of that test is going to be. And God, I'm anxious. I'm worried. So now you go to God. Lord, let the results of this test be good. God, do your work. Just we place them in your hands. Your kids, they get to be adults and they make decisions that you don't necessarily agree with, and it causes you anxiety, doesn't it? You thought they caused you anxiety when you couldn't get to sleep when they were a baby. Wait till they're adults. It causes you more anxiety. Lord, I put my child, my adult child in your hands. I pray that you would have your way. I pray that you would do, you know, and now you're seeking God. You're giving those supplications. You're asking God to move. Now he says that this has something with it. He says, be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He's not telling you to give requests there twice, supplication and then give requests. He's saying with your request, with your supplication, be thankful. Now that does two things. Number one, when you are thankful, you humble yourself. When you say thank you to someone, you are saying, hey, you helped me out. Hey, you blessed me. Thank you. You ever said thank you to somebody and then you wondered afterwards why you said thank you to them? When they just didn't do anything? You're like, okay, see you later, thank you. I'm not sure why I said thank you, but thank you anyway. And then some people can't say thank you. Some people are, and that's a pride issue. So I'll never say thank you. Because all of a sudden when you say thank you, you're saying you have helped me. You have blessed me. You've done something that I am now thankful for. And so when you say, Lord, please help my son. Please do something. Intervene in his life and bring him to you. And thank you, Lord, for how you've worked in his life before. Thank you for what I've seen. Thank you for giving him this job. Thank you. And you start thanking him. You are now admitting and being thankful that God has actually worked in your son's life. Or your mother's life. Or in your life. If you're praying about whatever. Your finances or whatever. Lord, thank you for your provisions. Thank you that you've always taken care of me. Thank you that we made it. Thank you that we're still alive. Thank you that I'm 25 pounds overweight. Thank you that I have all the food that I can eat, should eat, more than I should probably. Thank you. And as you do that, then something else happens as well. You humble yourself as you begin to be thankful, but it also puts things in perspective. God's taking care of you. He's taking care of you up to this point. What changed? Why is God now going to abandon you? Why is God not going to take care of you from now on? If he's taken care of you in the past, have you changed? I doubt it. Probably pretty close to the same person. Maybe by the grace of God, you become better, not worse. But you're probably pretty close to the same person. And God wasn't blessing you before because of who you are, right? So now you're going to connect his blessings in the future to that? And so we are thankful because it helps us put things in perspective. I'm thankful when I was 16 years old, I was in a motorcycle wreck, almost died. And I'm thankful I'm still alive. I imagine most of you have things like that. Many of you have come this close to death, like me. And you go, it's amazing that I'm still here. And every once in a while, somebody will say, I don't have anything to be thankful for. Really? I bet if we start probing, you'll find some things. I bet if we start talking, you'll find some things for you to be thankful about. Well, I'm not thankful about my life. I'm not thankful for where I'm at. I'm not thankful for my job. I'm not thankful for anything. Maybe you need a new perspective. Everything with thanksgiving, so that when you begin to pray, you begin to be thankful. You're at home, you're getting ready for bed, you're anxious, you know you're not going to be able to sleep, so you start to pray for these things. Just begin to list the things you're thankful for. Just go over, Lord, thank you. Just start going over that list. It's amazing how it works. And I speak from experience, a lot of experience in this area. It's amazing how, as you begin to go over with a thankful heart all of the things God has done for you, how that builds faith and trust that God is still working in your life. That you are not alone, that you are not abandoned, that you are not left alone at the mercies of this world, but that you have a loving, caring God who is deeply involved in your life. Now he goes on to say, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. First of all, he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and mind. And it is a peace, what does it say? Which surpasses all understanding. It is a supernatural peace. God gives you a peace that's not because anybody can be at peace when there's turmoil and the turmoil stops. And you go, I'm now at peace. On Thanksgiving, you know, I heard a statistic that 60% of families have fights on Thanksgiving. Isn't that funny? Gather together your family, so you guys look at each other. I see you guys look at each other like, man, that was like our house. Uncle so-and-so got mad at so-and-so, you know? So Thanksgiving comes to your house. You have that day. Woo, it's a little crazy. And the last person leaves, and you shut the door, and you go, do you hear that? It's like peace. That's a natural peace. But here he says, I'm going to give you peace that's beyond understanding. A peace in the midst of difficult circumstances where you shouldn't have a peace, but you now do. God promises he's going to give you a peace that's different. Jesus promised it as well in John 14:27, where he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus promised a peace that is unlike anything this world gives. It's a peace that is beyond understanding, as Paul put it in verse 7. What does it do? It guards two things. This supernatural peace in my life guards two things. It guards my hearts. It guards our minds. Our hearts, first of all, because when we are anxious and stressed, physically it takes a toll on our heart. But spiritually, who you are as a person, it takes a toll on that heart too. We could say the figurative heart of who you are. Stress takes a toll on that. You become a bitter, angry, cold, distant person when you are fearful, anxious, and worried. You end up putting distance between yourself and the people that are around you when anxiety controls your life. You become introspective. You are more concerned about you. Your life is all about you when you are caught up and consumed by anxiety rather than living for other people as God desires us to. So when God gives us that supernatural peace, he guards our hearts, physical and emotional, interestingly enough. He also guards our minds, our thoughts. He brings this peace around our thoughts And I don't know that I've ever experienced a feeling for the peace of God guarding my heart, but I can honestly say that I have experienced a feeling of the peace of God guarding my mind on many occasions. Many times as I'm laying there in bed. And isn't it funny? You can be as tired as can be. You know, my wife will say, why don't you just go to bed? Because just a lump there on the couch. You know, just go to bed. All right, I'm tired. I'm going to bed. As soon as your head hits that pillow, boom, boom, boom. Click, 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 click. Your mind starts to go. And so, triggers for me, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So I start to pray. And I start to thank God for what he's done. And I pray about those things I'm thinking about. And I can tell you over and over again, the peace of God that has guarded my mind. That I just have felt that peace come in. As God has given me that peace, as by faith I suddenly now trusted him. Now, I've never felt it around my heart. I'm not quite sure exactly what he means, but I bet it's every bit as real as the part around my mind. That somehow he's guarding my heart so that I don't become that bitter, hard, cold, introspective person who is full of anxiety and worry. That now I'm the man that God wants me to be. One more thing and then we're done. And that is at the very end of verse 7 where he says that this is through Christ Jesus. This is not some kind of mystical spiritual law, as some have tried to say. That God has spiritual laws that are revealed in the Bible even as he has physical laws. If you step off a 5-story building, you go splat because of gravity. That's a physical law. Well, not if you put yourself in a rubber ball when you fall down. You're going to bounce around a while. You may not live, but you're not going to splat. God's laws are different than physical laws. Physical laws, and this is what they try to say, just get in tune with the spiritual laws, and then, you know, like, you give, it's going to be given back to you, so just give, and it'll come back to you. It's just a physical law God's put out there, like a spiritual law. All right, I disagree with that. I don't disagree with the fact that the Bible says if you're a generous person, God will be generous to you. I think it says that clearly. But I think that God's involved. See, I think a person is involved. See, with the law, a physical law, it just happens. There's a physical law of gravity. Again, that's something we don't understand. We don't know why it happens. We know that a larger mass attracts a smaller mass. We know that. But we don't know how that happens. Does it bend space? Does it, you know, there's different theories that are out there as to how gravity works. But we don't know it works. But we know it's there. And you know you don't want to test it, right? You don't want to step off that 5-story building because you know gravity's out there. Even though scientists don't understand it completely, we know it's there. But that's not the way spiritual laws work. Instead, spiritual laws has a person behind them. In other words, when you're generous, it's not just that there's something out there mystically floating around. And when you become a generous person, then suddenly there's generousness happening to you. You got a hold of the spiritual law. God's there. And God sees you generous, so then God's generous to you. The law, God sees you praying, and it's in Christ Jesus. And now when you lifted up your child, it wasn't just that you lifted up your child to get this peace. God actually now moves in the life of your child. It's not some mystical law. It's God intervening. And isn't that so much better? Isn't it better to know that the Bible isn't full of these laws that I just got to get a hold of? But the Bible is full of how God will interact with me if I do certain things. We call them, they are promises that are, what do we call them? They are some kind of promise. There are certain kind of promise that you have something for you to do, right? I'm going to get this before I leave. And I'm timed to be done, so I got to get it. Conditional. Thank you. Nobody said it, but I add it. They are a conditional promise. That is that if we will do these things, God will do those things. Right? That's what he says at the end of this. He says, well, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We pray with thanksgiving, and Jesus gives us a peace that is a supernatural peace that he talked about giving us. And that's the way it is with all the conditional promises of the Bible. They're not mystical laws we get a hold of, but when we do the part of the conditional promise, then God does his part. Stand with me, would you, because I'm late. Father, we are thankful that we can take time to study your word, and specifically here, as we look at this tremendous promise in your word, we are thankful that we don't have to just sit around with anxiety. That as Christians, we don't need to go, oh, I wonder what to do. How do I handle this? What do I need to do? I better get out there and do something for my kid. I better get out there and do something for my mom. that we can understand that the first step is us praying, thankfully, laying everything before you, and that your peace will guard our hearts and minds. And Lord, then we can have peace, not because we believe that somehow we've thought it through or put it in perspective or figured out the right thing to do, but we can have peace because we know that you're working on our behalf. We know that you're out there like you were for Hezekiah, and that our destinies will be changed now because we have brought these truths before you and called out upon your name. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, you may be here today and you may have never given your life to Jesus. You may have decided that you wanted to become a Christian, so you've started to come to church. We're glad to have you. Great to have you here. But I want you to know that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church certainly won't get you into heaven. When it's time for you to go, when you finally pass away and you are standing before God, you're not going to be able to say, "I went to Calvary Chapel every Sunday morning, therefore let me in." You won't get in. The Bible says it is by the blood of Jesus alone. It is by the work that he did on the cross. You must believe that he died for your sins, and you've got to make it personal. The way you make it personal is to say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins." Now, we know Jesus died for all of humanity. We know the door is open for anybody. Anybody can come to him. Anybody can ask him to forgive him. But you got to ask him. And if you don't, then you're not going to be forgiven. So if you've never asked Jesus to forgive you, if you've never invited him into your life, the second thing you've got to believe is that he's alive, that he rose from the dead, and he's here today. If he's dead, what good is he? But if he's alive, if he rose from the dead, he's here today, and he's moving and working within our lives. And if you want to invite Christ into your life, if you want to ask for forgiveness for your sins by the work that Jesus did upon the cross, there's a prayer room that's off to my right. We have prayer room counselors that are there. Make your way over there after the service. Let them know, "I want to become a Christian." Just tell them that. Say, "What must I do to be saved?" That's a little biblical term that'll make their day. By saying to them, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, God, a Bible will give you a new believer's packet. Plus, you know, you can get to know them. And they'll be able to answer your questions and help you as you make the transition from living for yourself to now living for God. Because that's what Christianity is. I'm not talking about a one-time event. "Well, I raised my hand, I got saved, now I'm going to heaven. I live exactly the same I did after as before, but I did raise my hand." There's going to be evidence and proof that you really made a commitment. Your life's going to change as you now begin to live for him. Now, I'm going to hand things back over to Paul. Last night, after the service, I had several people come up to me and say, "But that's my favorite verse. Those are my favorite verses in all of the Bible." And I understand that, don't you? It becomes our favorite verse because we're anxious. We deal with anxiety. And it's only the pretenders among us who don't. They're just pretending. It's so good that God deals with every aspect of our lives, isn't it? That he actually gives us what we need to face every aspect and everything that we go through. I want to hand things back over to Paul. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. 4 different services this coming up week. Lucky you. God bless you guys. We'll see you later.